now?
Let's work it. It's up there.
I don't think we'll ever be given that actual name, though. I don't think that. Yeah. They're not going to make that the official name of the other group. Matrix. That's good. Okay, where's my. Here it is. Alright, so we're studying Ezekiel, and kind of works. We might finish it tonight. Hopefully we will. I told Juan I would, so probably need to. Alright. So we're now in the part of Ezekiel where we're being encouraged.
Amen.
That God is going to take His people back. Because they sinned. They got sent into captivity. And God judges His people first. In Ezekiel 11, the Holy Spirit, God, left the temple because of their sin. And the people were in captivity and God judged His people. But you know, God's judgment was complete and now it's time to bring a message of forgiveness. A message of the kingdom of God. A message of God blessing His people. In Ezekiel 34, he's talking about God's shepherds. And he gives us kind of an outline of what kind of shepherds God wants us to be. We need to care for the flock, not for ourselves. We need to care for the weak. We need to bring back the strays and bring in the lost. And to some extent, that's what we're all trying to do. But God's shepherds do that kind of thing. And turns out, some of God's shepherds for God's people have not been doing a very good job in that. So He kind of rebukes them a little bit. But then we get down to the encouraging part, where God says, well, even if they don't shepherd my people, I'm going to shepherd my people. All right? And so let's start here in Ezekiel 34.
Come on, John.
Ezekiel 34. Verse 11. We ended up here last week. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As the shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's in with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I'll bring them out from the nations. I will gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture. The mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land. They'll be fed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep, and I will have them lie down, declares the Lord, Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost. I will bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. And Jesus is the good shepherd. And He will bring us back into the land, even though we are scattered into a foreign land. Even we are taken away as slaves because of our sin. Jesus will bring us back. He'll go out and find us and bring us back. And of course, He's using, metaphors that relate to, what the Jews were looking for, grazing land and rich pasture. So we have to kind of make the application for ourselves. I don't know if you really want to have rich pasture to eat grass from, or I'm not sure if that's really, but just think, you have to think about the analogy for the rich pasture that God wants to give you. In verse 17, as for my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Now, up until now, He was rebuking the bad shepherds for not taking care of the flock. But He says, I'm going to take care of the flock. And of course, one of the ways He does that is through sending Jesus.
Yeah.
Another way He does that is through us doing a good job of shepherding the people that we're in charge of. Amen? Yeah. But as for you, my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will judge between one sheep and another and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you've trampled and drink on what you've muddied with your feet? So, you know, he's rebuking the shepherds. He's kind of rebuking the sheep a little bit. You know, the sheep have come up to the water by the river, and they're like, kind of, you know, kicking out the other sheep. Hey, man, this is my water. Hey, this is my grass. Get off my territory. The sheep were behaving badly as well, you know. To them, what God had to give them wasn't enough. You know, they had to have kind of extra stuff. In fact, they were actually jealous of the other sheep that had a good job. They were jealous of the sheep who had a boyfriend. You know what I'm saying? Frankly, I've seen that happen. I don't know. I've seen that happen in the kingdom. That is shameful. We're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? Amen? And so, you know, he's got to rebuke them a little bit. Hey, I'm giving you all these blessings. Aren't my blessings good enough for you? You got to kind of, you know, kind of battle over the blessings. You know, how come they appointed her a leader? I'm more spiritual than she is. I'm not picking on the women. The men too, man. We're bad. In fact, when it comes to that kind of stuff, I think we might be a little bit worse in that whole area. Yeah, okay. Amen. The brother's got to repent too. Alright, so the sheep are not without responsibility, you know? We can't blame the problems in your Bible talk necessarily on shepherds not doing a good job. How about if you do a good job?
Amen.
How about if you help the other sheep to find some good grass?
Yeah, right.
Not the kind of grass that's legal in Colorado. It's a different kind of grass. Alright. So, let's not be fat sheep. Alright, taking care of ourselves. Let's make sure that some other sheep get some of that good stuff, all right? But then we go on with the encouragement. Verse 20, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you've driven away. You get the picture there? That's not a good picture. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will tend them. He will tend them. And he will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the good shepherd. And David was a pretty good shepherd, if you think about it. Because there was a situation where the lion came after the sheep. And David had no weapons. What would most shepherds do if the lion went after the sheep and they had no weapons? They would run away. But David went after the lion with his bare hand. And he killed the lion, alright? David was a good shepherd because he laid down his life for the stinking, stupid sheep. You know what I'm saying? Now, I'm not saying you're stinking and stupid, but compared to God, you know, compared to God, compared to God, and so, you know, so it's saying, you know, Jesus is going to come and he's going to be our shepherd. What a great encouragement. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I will rid the land of wild beasts so they may live in the desert and sleep in the forest in safety. I will bless them and the place surrounded my hill. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessings. The trees of the field will yield their fruit. The ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke. Aren't you glad that God broke the bars of your yoke? Your addictions, your foolish behavior. Jesus is going to do that. He is the good shepherd. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety and no one will make them afraid. And obviously, the Jews receiving this message interpreted them as them coming back into the promised land, reoccupying the land, and having God over them. But we understand this prophecy is like a double prophecy. And in fact, from here on to the end of Ezekiel, He's always talking about the restoration of God's people that happened. Comes to the class, return, restore, rebuild. All right, awesome. Zechariah, Haggai, it'll be great. Now, of course, that's all prophecy, because when Ezekiel wrote this, the city had just 2 years before been completely destroyed. The land had been completely devastated. Everything was torn down. It was hopeless. And God's saying, with me there's hope. If you'll repent, you'll return and be restored to a relationship with Him. Now we're going to skip Ezekiel 35, even though that's a pretty good thing. It's about judgment on Edom, which I would lump in with that 25 through 32. So we're skipping to Ezekiel 36, the mountain of the Lord. Now, in this case, the mountain of the Lord is a metaphor for God's people. And if you know much about the Old Testament, it's a metaphor for the kingdom of God. And the people who live on that mountain are the people who live in the kingdom of God. And that's, of course, us. Okay? I'm not going to study the whole chapter. In the earlier part, he says, I'm going to judge the nations who opposed you. But then he says, at some point, my wrath is against those who rebelled against me. Then my wrath is against my people's enemies. But when I'm done, then I'm going to come back, and it's going to be time to bless my people. That's verse 8 through 15. I want to go to Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. And this message should humble us a bit. Even though we're thankful for God's blessing, this should humble us at least a little bit. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for you, your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things. These are the good things. Right? Wait a minute. Isn't God doing these things for us?
Yeah.
No, not according to this passage. Of course, He is doing it for us, but we have to understand this passage, okay? Let's read it. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. It's not about us. The church is not about us. I mean, it's about us, of course, but it's not about us. It's about God.
That's right.
You know, if we change, it's about God. It's not about us. And it's to God's glory that we change. And that's how God intends it to be all along. All right, it is for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. So when God changes us, when He blesses us, that's to the glory of God. And it's not so that people say, wow, you're so blessed, you're so amazing, you're so great. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Even when we share the blessings that God has given us, we need to make it very, very clear. It's about God. It's about God. Everything that's good. It's not for our sake. It's not because we're so amazing. He didn't save us because we were so good. He didn't save us because we were so righteous. He saved us because it's for His glory.
Amen.
And then he describes the remnant. The rest of Ezekiel 36 is just about my favorite part of the whole book. So let's read on from there, starting in verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now when you hear, I'm going to bring you back from all these countries, what does it seem like he's talking about? It seems like he's talking about the Jews, right? Who were scattered. But then he says, I'm going to sprinkle pure water on you. Now what does it seem like he's talking about? He's talking about us. You have to understand, throughout this entire passage, the Jews will completely get it, but they'll only get half of it. And we have the advantage. We get the whole thing. Actually, we may not get the whole thing, because maybe when we're in heaven, we'll go, oh, we missed a whole big part too. You know what I'm saying? So let's not be prideful about it. Let's just be thankful.
Amen.
All right. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This sounds a lot like Jeremiah 31. In fact, Jeremiah 31 is very, very similar. And it's quoted there in Hebrews when he's talking about the same thing. All right? Verse 30. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, just in case you forgot what he said about four verses before. God's doing it for his own sake. Because God is an egotist on an ego trip. No? No. Because God is good. And God is glorious. And when God changes our lives, and we become a city on a hill, and God, people come to God because of that. Amen. That's the God's glory. We got to stay humble here. We've got to stay humble. All nations, cleansed by water, new heart, new spirit, receive the Holy Spirit, blessing, repentance. You know, when Jesus came to Nicodemus in chapter 3, and he said, Nicodemus, how could you not understand these things? That you must be born again of the water and the Spirit. You know what I'm saying? And when I first read that, I thought, that's kind of harsh, you know? How's he supposed to know this? Well, after all, he was a Pharisee. Do you think he could have read Ezekiel 36? And it kind of says, you know, there's going to come a time when there's going to be a new spirit. And then God's going to send his spirit. It's going to involve cleansing with water. I don't know. I think I see that right here in this passage. And Nicodemus, you probably should have kind of been aware that maybe there is going to be, God's going to come and give that spirit and maybe some cleansing with some water. I don't know. Shouldn't have been that surprising. I don't know. Should have known that. But then again, we'll give Nicodemus a break. Because probably we're, you know, just as slow as him sometimes. All right? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, on the day I cleanse you from your sins, I will resettle your towns. The ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed. What's he talking about? He's talking about our lives, which were in ruins and desolate. God's going to make it like the Garden of Eden. Because that's where God wants us to be. That's where we started. We started in the Garden of Eden. In fact, you could summarize the entire Bible this way. Genesis 1, God made everything, and it was good. It was very good. Genesis 2, God made man and women in his image and put them in the garden to enjoy fellowship with him. Genesis 3 and 4, we messed up real bad. Genesis 5 through Revelation 21, God's fixing the problem. Revelation 21 and 22, God fixed the problem. And here in Ezekiel 36, we're getting a vision of heaven. And we're in heaven already, but not yet. There's a sense in which we're already there. We're in the kingdom. We're experiencing these blessings. And just like the Jews, they experienced a part of these blessings. They did come back. They did reoccupy the land. Oh, but we have so much more than they had. But when we're in heaven, oh, we're going to have so much more than we have now. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. I wanted you to hold on to the imagery of the Garden of Eden because that's where God is sending us. And right now, it's kind of like the Garden of Eden. But not quite, you know. Let's face it. It's not quite. All right? We actually have to work for our food and, you know, and sometimes we don't get along and all that kind of stuff. But it's a lot more like the Garden of Eden than it was before, that's for sure. Yeah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm sorry. Verse 36. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. People will see your life. And they will know that the Lord has done this. It will give glory to the Lord not to ourselves. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Now that's encouraging. And then there's Ezekiel 37, super encouraging. Oh my goodness gracious. Little picture from Frankenstein, right? He's alive. All right. Let's read Ezekiel 37. It's about the promise of a resurrection and God calling a remnant. Now, how should we apply the rising up of these dead bones? Should we apply that to Judah? Absolutely. It's exactly what he did for them. Should we apply it to us? Absolutely. But really, it applies even more so to the resurrection at the end of time. So it's true in all three ways. And as we read it, understand it in all three ways. So if the Jews got it, sort of. We get it more, but I'm sure we'll get it even more later on. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now, what would you have said? I said, "I'm not going to say anything. You know, I just, whatever you say, Lord." And he was smart. Ezekiel said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know." Very smart answer. Very smart answer. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you. You will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." What is it? 72 times? "Then you will know that I am the Lord." They're not just dry. They're not just bones. They're dry bones. In fact, they're very dry bones. God specializes in impossible situations, doesn't he? You know, God could have said it to you one time. Somebody could have said, you know, could Daniel live? Could Messiah live? I don't know. I don't know why I'm picking on those guys. I don't know. Could that marriage live? Could that career be resurrected?
Can it be created?
Could that alcoholic put it behind him or her? What about your neighbor? We got some neighbors that, you know, if you know about our neighbors, you know, we've had the ambulance come twice in the last week and five times in the last month. Can those bones live? Yeah, they can. By Jesus. What about your spiritual life? Single moms or single dads? What about your children? Can those bones live? What's the solution to bones that are dry? What's the solution to spiritual death? Well, according to verse 4, it's hear the word of the Lord. We need to get the word of the Lord out there.
Amen. Yep.
To that co-worker that you kind of get the word of the Lord out there. Because maybe God could bring those bones back to life. Whatever needs revival, can those bones live? By the Holy Spirit they can. But you know what? We need to speak the word of the Lord. And I'm sure probably when Ezekiel preached to the bones, he probably felt a little stupid. You know? So if you're kind of out there in public and you start preaching to, I don't know, like a bench or something like that. Can that bench live? Well, I don't know about that. But you know, you might feel foolish believing that hopeless situations can be turned around.
Yeah.
But God can turn around hopeless situations. What's required? Number one, the word of the Lord needs to be preached. Number two, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That's what's required. Revival comes through the Holy Spirit. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. The bones came together, bone to bone, and I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them. The skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. The word of the Lord is not enough. We need the Holy Spirit. Yeah, He spoke the word. The word's powerful. And the bones started moving around and flesh formed. But there was no breath in them. Because until they get baptized, they're still dead in their sins, right?
Yeah.
Until they receive the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
then He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, Son of Man, and say to it, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life, and they stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then He said to me, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Son of Man, these bones are your life before you came to me. Son of Man, these bones are this denomination that's, you know, this church over here. It's anything that will hear the Lord, word of the Lord and receive God's Spirit. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves. I'm going to bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel, that you, my people, know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them. That's how people are going to know that God lives. Because He changes our lives. He makes the impossible to happen. That's how people know that God is the Lord. I'll put my Spirit in you. You will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I have done it, declares the Lord. That's some pretty awesome stuff.
Nice.
Now, the rest of chapter 37 is also pretty cool. The parable of the two sticks. And it's the favorite prophecy of the Mormons. They say the first stick is, you know, the Bible, and the second stick is the Book of Mormon. That's kind of a weird interpretation right there. If you can find the Book of Mormon in Ezekiel 37, good luck for that one there, okay? And he says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to cleanse you. You're going to be my people. David will be your king. I'll have a new covenant. I'll dwell in that tabernacle. Pretty encouraging stuff. I'm just going to read verse 24, though I'm not going to read the whole thing. Starting at verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They'll follow my laws, be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers live. The Jews are thinking he's talking about them again, and he is. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince. They're thinking, awesome. The Messiah is going to come. Yeah, he's going to come. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. We say praise the Lord for that, because God dwells in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and it made us alive in Christ. All right, now we're going to do Gog and Magog. All right. Gog and Magog. That's good stuff, man. Now, probably you read about Gog and Magog, and you're like, all right, that's hopeless. I will never understand that one. But I'm going to tell you what it's about. It's not that hard to understand. I just got to understand what Ezekiel's about. Because this part of Ezekiel is about God restoring His people and rebuilding His kingdom. All right? And what Gog and Magog is about, when God restored the people to the land, they're thinking like, well, maybe it's going to happen all over again. You know, God's people, they were having a little PTSD. You know what I'm saying? Because, you know, God had come and judged the people. He destroyed the city. And they're living in fear. And He brings them back into the land. And He didn't even allow them to build the wall of Jerusalem. So what's going to protect them? They were fearful.
Yeah.
So this message is primarily to the Jews who've come back into Jerusalem, who are thinking, thank you God for bringing us back, but forgive us if we're kind of feeling a little fearful here. You know, how's God going to take care of us? Because it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And Gog is the dog. You just change one letter there. Gog, dog. I mean, it's almost the same thing. Alright? So, what it is, it's an idealized vision of the enemies attacking God's people. Now, when you read the first, I don't know, what is it, 15 verses or 18 verses, it's like, it's looking really bad. These bad dudes are coming around this unprotected city, and God's sending them there. And I'm sure the Jews are thinking like, hey, what's up, you know? God, how come you're not protecting me? I just got fired for sharing my faith. And the person that I loved and gave my heart to left the church. I'm not feeling too good right now. So the question is, will God take care of His sheep when He brings them back into His kingdom? And we know that He will, but we need a little reassurance sometimes. The Jews need some assurance that after God restores them to the land, they're not going to just kind of be back where they were again. Of course, if they fall back into sin, guess what's going to happen? Same thing's going to happen. My favorite author on Ezekiel, Jim McQuiggan, said, Gog is a grand illustration of any and all who oppose God's people. That's who Gog is. And guess who Magog is? That's also any and all. Gog is an individual and Magog is an organization. Gog is the leader, Magog is the country. So where is this place? Now, you go to these radio preachers, premillennialism, and that's just total garbage. That is absolutely not what this is about. That is total, utter nonsense. A lot of this is like Revelation. In fact, in Revelation 27 through 10, it talks about Gog and Magog, and it's talking about the exact same thing. It's talking about the fact that there's going to be all kinds of stuff happening around God's people. And even though there's no wall on the city, God is our wall. Amen? That's what this is about. All right, I'm not sure which parts to read. All right, I'll start in verse 7. I'm almost randomly picking up here. Get ready, prepared, you and all the hordes gathered around you. This is God talking to Gog and Magog. That's confusing. God is talking to Gog. In Hebrew, that's not confusing because God doesn't sound like Gog. Never mind. After many days, you'll be called to arms. In future years, you'll invade a land that is recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. Who's that? That's us. And that's Israel restored. They have been brought out from Israel, from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You'll say, I will invade the land of unwalled villages. See, God's enemies think that we're easy pickings. Why? Because, you know, we don't lie like they do. We don't backbite like they do. You know, Daniel's enemies, they thought, man, he's easy pickings. We're going to devise this scheme, you know, with Darius, and Darius is going to do this thing where he can't pray and all that kind of stuff. We got the lion's den. Easy pickings. Who ended up in the lion's den? God's enemies. You know, but all of us are tempted to feel sometimes like, who's going to take care of me? Because you look around, sometimes it doesn't look so good. So this is God's assurance to you. God's going to take care of you. God's got you covered. He's got your back. Okay? Anyway, therefore, son of man, I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. All them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder. Sounds really terrible, doesn't it? God allows these things to happen sometimes. So that man will learn to live, not that we don't live on bread alone, but in every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy, say to God, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people are, Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O God, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show them holy through you before their eyes. Verse 18. This is what will happen on that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare at that time there will be great earthquake in the land of Israel. Anyway, when you read on, basically God says, I'm going to deal with Gog. Because when you stand up against the enemies of God and trust in Him, He'll take care of Gog and Magog. And He'll be glorified through that. That's what's going to happen. Chapter 39, Son of Man, verse 1. Prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Mesech and Tubal. I will turn you around and I will drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop from your right hand. Because, see, when they go against God's people, they will prove powerless if we stand with God, because God will stand with us. That's what Gog and Magog is about. And then the rest of chapter 39, it's all this apocalyptic language. God's got us covered. Amen?
Amen.
All right, we're doing pretty well here. All right, I'm going to skip a couple of slides here. Now, I'm not going to cover Ezekiel 40 through 48. I'm just going to mention a little bit about it. Now, that is probably just about the most boring part of the whole Bible. Let's just be honest about it, okay?
No.
All right? It's not like, you know, if you're going to read that part, maybe have a cup of coffee before you read it, okay? Because he goes on and on and on. The portico this, and the lampstand that, and it's like, you know, this size, and all that kind of like, who cares about all that stuff? All right? Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. I'm telling you, that stuff is exciting. In our Bible talk, we spent 2 weeks on Ezekiel 40 through 48. There's some great stuff in there. Those Zadokites, man, that's awesome stuff. Man, that's awesome stuff. You just got to kind of understand what he's talking about. All right, Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. A little context here. Ezekiel 40, I'm going to be done in about 5 minutes here. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, in the 10th month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city. All right. Now, in what year did Ezekiel start? In the what year? The 5th year. This is the 25th year. It's 20 years later. And the year is 572 B.C. All right? And Jerusalem has laid in ruins for 14 years. By this time, the thing with Gedaliah had happened, and Jeremiah had been taken into Egypt where he was sawn into, and all this. As everything is still completely devastated. And the prophecies of Ezekiel of the restoration have not been fulfilled yet. And basically, what got the message here is, I will build my temple. And I will come, and I will occupy my temple. That's the message of Ezekiel 40 through 48. It's to illustrate the kingdom of God and God with His people. Now, don't get caught up in the details, but it's a prophecy of 516 B.C., which we're going to learn about on Saturday. You've got to come to our class on Saturday, all right? As you know, Zechariah and Haggai and all that kind of stuff. Now, so God's basically saying to His people, I will come back, and I will live among my people again. The Holy Spirit will live amongst His people again. In Hebrews 8, 3 through 6, God says, He said, you know, you had to build the thing exactly. God had very, very precise descriptions. His instructions were like, you know, the perfectionist's delight. You know what I'm saying? Why is that? Because God is a perfectionist. Because God is holy. So when you read this stuff, understand, the message is, I am holy. And you are not. It's about God's holiness. That's what all these details are about. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of God, the God of Israel, coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. The Lamb was radiant with His glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when He came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. We're back to Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. But here's the difference. In Ezekiel 10, God left the temple. And in Ezekiel 43, God comes back and He occupies the temple.
Amen. Amen.
And we are the temple.
Yeah.
God came back and He reoccupied the temple. We are the temple of the living God. 43 verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. So now, when I first read that, I thought, how could 40 feet high by 30 feet wide, and, you know, how could all these precise instructions make me ashamed of my sin? But then I thought about it and realized, because God is perfect. Because God has this plan. God is holy. And when we think about God, when we think about God wanting to occupy His temple, and all the care He has to every single detail is going to be just right. Then we look at our life, and hopefully we're ashamed of our sin. And then we change.
Amen.
Not worldly guilt,
Amen.
Godly guilt. So that's what that's about. Okay? Great. Alright. Let me see. Well, the details, blah, blah, blah. The Zadokites. Oh, the Zadokites. We're the Zadokites. I have to skip the Zadokites, though. Read about the Zadokites. We're the Zadokites. Alright? The Zadokites had no place in the land. The Zadokites had no possessions in the land. They were the only priests that remained righteous. Because, see, we put our hands to the plow. We're not looking back. This world is not our home. We've given up everything and followed Jesus. The Zadokites had no possession in the land. They had no worldly stuff. And they were the only ones that remained faithful. Let's finish up in Ezekiel 47.
Come on, John.
Ezekiel 47.
Awesome, bro.
All right. The parallel passage to Ezekiel 47 is Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out from the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. The water was flowing from the south side. And as the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. And he led me through the water that was ankle deep. What did Jesus say? To those who put their faith in me, streams of living water. That's what this is about. It's about the Holy Spirit. And it's a spring of living water that will well up for eternal life. He measured off, alright, he led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits. He led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000. He led me through water that was to the waist. He measured off 1,000. But now it is a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, Son of man, do you see this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. We're now in heaven. We're now back in Eden. Read Revelation 22, 1 through 5. It's a vision of God supplying all of our needs. No more tears. And the trees yield fruit 12 crops a year. All that great stuff. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region. It goes down into the Araba, where it enters the sea. And when it enters into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. It's flowing into the Dead Sea. How many fish do they have in the Dead Sea? Not too many. But when the Holy Spirit fills the Dead Sea, there's all kinds of fish, because God's Spirit will bring life to those dead bones. Fishermen will stand, verse 10, along the shore, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading the nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and the marshes will not, etc., etc. Now, let me skip to the end. So this is the end of the vision. Some awesome stuff. The gates of the city, again, we're in Revelation 21, and especially Revelation 22. He's describing heaven. It says, these will be the exits of the city. And you've got some details there. Some of those boring details. I'm going to skip to the chase, all right? Verse 35. The distance all around will be 1,800 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on will be, the Lord is there. Thank you very much.
Thank you, John.
And it's good to be encouraged by the book of Ezekiel, right? I'm happy we got a chance these past 2 weeks. After we got through the doom, destruction, and death, and repentance, we got to see just what God's going to do in our life. I was especially encouraged when John brought up the valley of the dry bones and the dead bones, because that's what our Bible